That photo that's before you there, I took that on my more recent trip to Israel, which was a long time ago. And I've decided if I ever go to Jerusalem, to Israel again, before I leave, I'm going to take a photography lesson, because I just wasn't able to capture the things I hoped I would. But what you're looking at there is Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. What they call it is the old city. It's the old portion of the city. And you're looking at a wall. This is after Nehemiah. So Nehemiah was not in charge of building that wall, but it would have been a later wall. And you can see there's a gate. Now, it's just the opening for the gate itself. There's no gate there. But if you look at the bottom, you see a guy standing there beside what appears to be maybe a Toyota Camry or something. So you get a feel for the size of that gate, and imagine the door that would be on that. And I don't know if you've ever seen this in old barns or old garages, but sometimes they'll have like the big garage door, and then they have a little door that it's a people door to go in and out of. And then in the bottom of that, there's a dog door. Well, maybe not, right? But yeah, so that's what would have been there in that kind of a gate. And that's what Nehemiah has just spent, 50-some days building to get those walls up. And we're going to talk about him getting the gates in place there. But before we talk about that, I want you to imagine something with me. I want you to imagine a period of 15 years. Okay, so 15 years, that would be what, back to 2000? I'm not even going to try to do the math. 2009, something like that, 2008. So imagine that period of time, 15 years. And imagine during that period of time, almost half the people you know die. Okay? Imagine that for a moment. Imagine that it doesn't matter how old they are. One of them just died. And it doesn't matter what they do for a living. Half of them are dead. And it doesn't matter where they live or lived. They're dead. Half your family, half your friends, half your coworkers, they're dead. That's what happened in Europe. From the year 1345 to 1360, the Great Plague, the Black Death, killed about half of Europe's population. Now, I want you to think what year that was again. We're not talking about 1967. We're not talking about 1865. We're not talking about 1776. We're not even talking about the King James Bible, 1611. We're talking about 1345. Think about what humankind understood about disease then. I mean, it wasn't until the 1800s that we got some kind of a handhold on germs and knew we should probably wash our hands before we do that surgery, right? And medical science in 1345, as they understood it, it still involved bloodletting. And they were going to do that for another 500 years. While you're sick, we'll just let some of your blood out. Still sick? We'll let some more of your blood out. All they really knew is that something is killing people. And whatever it is, it seems to pass on from one person to the next. And once the Black Death took hold of a community, there was no stopping it. Boy, you would want to stop it, wouldn't you? Something that damaging. So the Venetians, not the blinds, but the people, the Venetians, they instituted something they called 40 days. It wasn't the 40-hour famine. It wasn't 40 days of fasting and prayer. It was 40 days. You know the word that they used. It's pronounced this way, quarantine. That means 40 days. And it became Europe's means of holding back the Black Death. Venice, of course, is nothing but water with buildings sticking out of it. And whenever a ship rolled into the harbor to come to Venice, you stay in that ship for 40 days, and then we'll let you out. They quarantined them. In order to protect their city from that which was outside, they quarantined whatever was coming in those ships. And Milan did a quarantine as well. Although it's kind of crazy, but it worked. If someone in your house was sick, they put all of you, the whole family, get in that house, healthy and unhealthy alike, and then they nailed a door shut, and they fed you food and water through a window for 40 days. It worked, though. Milan. Did I say Milan? Do I sound like a Clearfield County person when I say Milan? Milan, it worked there. They had the lowest death rate in all of Italy. That quarantine thing, that was a good idea. Those Venetians, aren't they smart to have invented it? They didn't, you know. You can go clear back to the days of Moses in the Old Testament, and you can see this concept in place. In Leviticus, Leviticus means the law. In God's law, in chapter 13, verse 46, it talks about someone who has some kind of a disease in the encampment. And God says this, as long as they have the disease, they remain unclean. They must live alone. They must live outside the camp because they're dangerous to those of us that are inside. They're a problem to those of us that are inside. Now, that opening story, that opening illustration is to help you understand really the whole idea of why are there laws? Nope, not laws. Let me start again. It's to help you understand the whole idea of why are there walls? What are they doing there? And they are there to do what it says on the screen, to help you be spiritually healthy and spiritually effective. We are not going to read all 73 verses of Nehemiah chapter 7, because a lot of those verses just say, and from the family of Steve and Laurel Shields, 120, and from the family of Drew and Julie Stoddard, 280, and from the family, it's just listing names and numbers. We're going to skip a lot of that. Steve and Laurel and Drew and Julie are not in it. They're Jewish families, right? But we're going to talk about some of the things that were going on around that. So follow along as we're in Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 1, and let me read to you about five or six verses, and then we'll talk about that a little, and then we'll read more. Nehemiah says, after the wall had been rebuilt, I had set the doors in place. Gatekeepers, the musicians, and the Levites were appointed. I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most people. I said to them, the gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot. While the gatekeepers are still on duty, have them shut the doors and bar them. Also, appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and some near their houses. Now the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not yet been rebuilt. So God put it in my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the common people for registration by families. I found the genealogical record of those who had been first to return. Here is what I found written there. Okay, pause. Let's stop for a minute. Okay, Nehemiah has finished this project. The hardware is all in place. The stone walls have all been built. The gates themselves have been hung and put in place. The doors in the gates are all there. And the construction provides an atmosphere for the people of God to flourish, to do well. And now you can kind of think he's got the hardware in place. He's putting some of the software in place. The people who should live in the city, the policies that might be implemented, maybe even you could say the programming for the hardware. He's got this all in place. And he spends literally the next 50 plus verses listing people and their connection with the kingdom. And that phrase, connection with the kingdom, is an important phrase because in Nehemiah's day, the kingdom and your connection and your place in it was based on your birth. It was based on, are you a Hebrew or aren't you? Rather than read the whole list, I want to move you to an anomaly, an irregularity in the list. So look at verse 63. We'll skip the whole way down there. Look what it says. He's listing all these people. And he says, and from among the priests, and here's the people, the descendants of Hobaiah, Hakaz, Bazaliah. Wow, man, I practiced that. Bazaliah was a man who married the daughter of Bazaliah the Gileadite. You guys remember him, right? And was called by that name. Verse 64. These people searched for their family records but could not find them. Ah. Remember, it's based on your genealogy, your heritage. So they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. You see what's going on here? There's a group of people. They say, we are among the priests. We're Hebrew people. But there was no proof that they were among the priests. And citizenship in the kingdom in Nehemiah's day was based on your birth. And even your role in the kingdom, especially the role of priest, was based on your birth. And these people couldn't prove their lineage. Look what the governor did to handle this. It's in the very next verse, verse 65. It says, the governor therefore ordered them not to eat any of the most sacred food until there should be a priest ministering with the Urim and Thummim. Now the Urim and Thummim, they were means given to ancient Israel to determine the will of God in cases like this. So the governor's saying, look, you can't prove your lineage. We don't know. You might not even be a Hebrew for all we know. You could be an outsider like Sambalat and Tobiah. So you just cool your jets until we have a means to hear from God about whether you are part of the kingdom or not. And then the chapter notes, it kind of winds up by telling about people who gave gifts. Look at verse 70. So some of the heads of the families contributed to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 derricks of gold, 50 bowls, 530 garments for the priest. Some of the heads of family gave to the treasury for the work 20,000 derricks of gold and 2,200 minas of silver. The total given by the rest of the people was 20,000 derricks of gold, 2,000 minas of silver, and 67 garments for the priest. And then the chapter kind of winds down by saying they all settled where they were. What I want to do, what I want to talk to you about today, is these walls and the gates and the doors. And I want you to just consider the question, what are these walls doing around Jerusalem? Now, we know it's to keep them safe from roving bands of chickens, right? From other armies and from bandits as well. But what are they doing here? And when I talk to you about this, I want to be very careful not to create, not to feed that part of human nature that loves division. We love division. We do. Like, is there anyone here that's a Washington Commander fan? Man, you're just divided from the rest of us, Mike, right? How many of you here voted for, whoa, that's divisive, isn't it? Right? And I don't want to feed that part of human nature that loves division. There are people, Christian and non-Christian, who have a tendency to construct walls because they see this world as a dangerous place. And it is a dangerous place. But seeing this world as a dangerous place, there are some people that they kind of like to build something like a castle, a fortress, and we're going to dig a moat around this. We're going to throw a lot of alligators in that moat, and we're going to pull up the drawbridge, and we're going to nail it shut. They want to quarantine themselves and their families to protect, not to protect those outside from what they have, but to protect themselves inside from what the people outside have. And that is not who I want you to become. It is not who God wants you to become. Walls are not there around Jerusalem to eliminate interaction with the outside lost world. Walls are there to help people to thrive. To help people to thrive. To give them a space to live. To provide them with a place to worship God where they could be themselves before God. The walls are there to give them a chance to catch their breath and to interact with the Holy Spirit and catch the breath of the Spirit. The walls are there to help them to find God's rest, to enter into shalom. You know what shalom is, right? It's a Hebrew word for peace. When Jesus says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, he's using the word shalom. You can bank on it. I give you this sense of well-being, this sense of provision, this sense for belonging, this sense of peace and tranquility, I give this to you so that you can thrive. The walls are there, not to shut out what's outside specifically, but so you have a place to connect with God. The walls are there to allow faith to flourish and faith to be alive. There's no need to have any fear of coming near to God when you're inside the walls. They help kind of give you freedom from the pressures of the world. And for Israel, what that meant was freedom from the pressures of pagan religion. And those pagan religions, they were not good things. Often, when someone is reading through the Old Testament, they'll say, it almost seems like it's a whole different God in the Old Testament than Jesus, because he is so severe regarding the cultures that surround him. But those cultures were really messed up. Really messed up. Let me give you a couple examples. Those cultures worshipped a god called Baal. Do you remember the god Baal? I can remember when I was younger and I was studying the Bible, I was thinking, what is it about Baal? He's so attractive. I mean, what's he got that God doesn't have, that Yahweh doesn't have? What is it about Baal? Do you know what it is? Baal was a sex cult. And that meant prostitutes of both kinds for either kind. And that meant slavery and trafficking and abuse. And that meant the use of children. I really want to protect myself from that. I don't want that as part of my life. Because my faith can't flourish when that's part of my life. That's Baal. Believe it or not, there's someone even worse. There's Moloch. He wants you to throw your children into the fire. And they did. Whoa. Yeah, no wonder God wanted his people to be separate from those cultures. And no wonder he took, as you look in Scripture, some very desperate measures to protect his people. And a reading of the Old Testament shows you over and over again how easy it is for God's people to fall in those traps. And it's really hard for faith in God to flourish when you're dabbling in such darkness as that. The walls are there to allow faith to flourish. They're there to allow the promise to stand. What promise? God made a promise to a gentleman named Abram, whose name was changed to Abraham, which means father of multitudes. Israel was a nation that came from Abraham. Remember, Abraham had a son named Isaac. He had another son, next son rather, named Jacob, and his grandson. And Jacob was given the name Israel, and the 12 tribes of Israel are basically the kingdom of God at that point. Israel. They were the children of the promise, so to speak. When God spoke to Abraham about leaving where he was and going to the promised land, he gave him this call, which we understand to be a covenant, an agreement, a covenant. It appears in Genesis chapter 12. And in verse 1 it says, "The Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing.'" And then I'll put the next line on the screen. "I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Look at that bottom line. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That's a promise. How does that happen? How are all people on earth blessed through Abraham? The answer is through Abraham's seed, Jesus. Jesus, the seed of Abraham, the Son of God, blesses people by dying on the cross to make available to them forgiveness of sin, eternal life, a relationship with God. The ultimate purpose of the walls was to protect the promise and protect the people of Israel, to protect them so that they could bring forth the Savior, who is Christ the Lord. That's why Nehemiah built the walls, to allow people to thrive, to allow faith to flourish, to allow promises to stand, the promise to stand. You may have noticed that there are gates in the wall. There's one right there with, I think, a Toyota Camry in it. That's not the one that Nehemiah built, of course. But there are gates in the walls that are big enough you could probably get a bread truck through that gate right there. And there are doors as well, doors that allow people to pass through more easily, more conveniently, without having to open the whole gate. It was in verse 1, we read it, "After the wall had been rebuilt, I set the doors in place. The gatekeepers, musicians, Levites were appointed." You see, God wants us to have a place to flourish, but he doesn't want us to be holed up with a drawbridge pulled up tight and quarantined indefinitely, just sitting there waiting for his return. God wants us to influence the world, to expand the kingdom, and he allows us to assist in bringing what we pray for. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." He wants us to go through the gates to share the shalom. Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is speaking to the crowds. I'll put this portion on the screen. Now remember, the Sermon on the Mount is like the core that we have of Jesus' teaching. It lasts for several chapters. It begins in Matthew 5 with the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn." And then shortly thereafter, he says to this multitude that's there, he's not just talking to the 12, he's talking to everyone, all his followers. He says this, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. And then the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, he tells you how to shine your light. I went through it this week, and I just highlighted, I don't know, 8 or 9 things he says there. One of the things he says is, love your enemies. That is really hard to do if there's no door in your gates. Another thing he says to do is be reconciled to those with whom you have had quarrels. That's hard to be reconciled with anyone when you're behind a wall and they're on the other side. He says this, he says, don't look at women lustfully, don't look at men lustfully, treat one another with respect and with dignity. Treating one another well is hard to do if you're never near one another. The list goes on. He says to be honest. He says forgive from the heart. He says give to those who are in need. He says let go of worry and trust your Father in heaven. Stop condemning others and build with an eye toward eternity. All of those things require interaction with those outside the gates. Interaction with those outside the kingdom. One reason the doors and gates are there is so that those outside the kingdom can see the kingdom and get a glimpse of it. You and I were not saved so we could live in our own little worlds, doing our own little things, intending our own little, entertaining our own little selves and the people that are near us and around us. We are saved so that we can serve as agents of the kingdom, so we can serve as ambassadors to help those outside the kingdom discover what we have found in the kingdom. My life verse is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. If you've been around a while, you've heard me say it 100 times. The Apostle Paul is writing to Christians like you and me, and he says, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. As kingdom people, we are ambassadors of the kingdom. And the gates and the doors are there so that we can help outsiders find the God who loved them. Jesus himself, he stepped into our world and invited us into his world. If you ever wonder about the importance of providing kingdom access, consider this. Ultimately, Jesus himself is the gate to the kingdom. He says that in John 10:9. He says, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and out and find pasture. Before Jesus came, before he went and died on the cross, there was another kind of wall, a kind of invisible wall that kept people like me out of the kingdom. It was there. Remember, we said that admission to the kingdom in Nehemiah's day was a question of your birthright and whether you were part of the genealogy from Israel. I'm not. And there was a dividing wall that kept people who were not Jewish, Gentiles, out of the kingdom. That's most of us. If you are not a Jew, you are a Gentile. But Jesus, the gate, eliminated that wall. Jesus opened the kingdom by dying on a cross, by destroying the wall that kept Gentiles out of the kingdom. I'm going to read you about 10 verses. What is that? Going to be maybe 12 sentences. Just listen as I read. It's from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. I guess there's only 9 verses I'm reading. Listen to it. And just hear how this text, hundreds of miles, I almost said, hundreds of years later than Nehemiah built the wall. Listen to how it applies. And we've been talking kingdom, 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 kingdom minded. Listen to how this applies, written hundreds of years later by the Apostle Paul to Christians like you and me in a town called Ephesus. Verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth and called the, quote, uncircumcised by those who call themselves, quote, the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. Remember that at that time, you were separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulation. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body, to reconcile both them to God, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Now listen to verse 19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of God's household. Why? Because Jesus demolished the wall of separation. I thank him for that every day. I mean, I don't thank him by saying, Jesus, thank you for demolishing the wall. That's not how my brain works. But I say, thank you so much for making me a kingdom citizen. Thank you so much for inviting us to be one of yours. Thank you so much, Jesus, for dying on the cross to make possible my entry through you, the gate, into the family of God. Thank you, God, for doing this. I really want to help others do this because I love it. Today, I want to ask you to kind of take a look at your own life and the walls and the gates that maybe God has provided for you, he has put in place in your life. And I want to encourage you, first of all, I want to encourage you to find your place of shalom. You remember what shalom means? It means peace. It means belonging. It means well-being. It means being cared for and being loved. It means being one of God's own. Find your place of shalom and use it, because you need a place where the peace of Christ may rule in your heart. You've got to find that place. And you need a place where the message of Christ may dwell in you richly. And that can be in your own private place, or it can be with your church family, brothers and sisters in Christ. You need a place where together we can give thanks to God the Father through Christ. And if you don't have that, it probably means you'll have to make some changes in your schedule. It probably means you're going to have to reprioritize some things in your life. It might mean making some adjustments to some relationships, how others are influencing your life. It might mean just spending quality time in worship, in God's word, in prayer, in quietness before him. You notice in that first verse, Nehemiah doesn't just talk about the walls. It's like the walls are done. Now let me tell you some important things. And he says this, he says, after the wall had been rebuilt, I set the doors in place. That's important. The gatekeepers, that's important. The musicians, I don't know, that's Drew and the band. How important is that? And the Levites, I guess maybe that's me. I mean, we're talking about doors here, and we're talking about gates. How important is the worship and the musicians and the priests? How important is that? Really important. Because that's the only reason the walls and the doors are there. That's the only reason we're there. In order to thrive, we need that place where we can connect with God and when we can be with him. So take a look at your life. Do you have a place of shalom, or is your life, like so many of our lives, just full of too many other things that distract from that? Are you using that place appropriately? Thriving means establishing walls, but it doesn't mean pulling up the drawbridge and nailing it shut and hiding in your forest. The other thing I want to ask you to do is to discover the doors in your life and use them, because I believe he's placed them there. I believe he's given you doors that make it possible for you to show light to the world. There's no sense shining light in solitude. There's no sense hiding it under a bucket. You know? We have gates to allow the light to shine before others, that they may see our good deeds and glorify our Father in heaven. And by the way, let me just say this. This idea of shining your light before the world is never a matter of telling them how much better you are at this than they are. Never. But sometimes I believe historically it's come across that way. Well, I'm a Christian and you're not. Wow. That is slamming a gate when your heart thinks that way. Shining your light is not a matter of looking at someone and saying, you're doing it wrong. You need to do it like this. They could be doing it wrong and you could be doing it right, but that attitude just closes doors. Do what the Sermon on the Mount says. Do you remember those nine things I laid out there for you? How all of them were a matter of grace. Doors allow you, they let us go out and proclaim the loving, forgiving, transforming power of Christ to a world that is consumed by hedonism, by hatred, by grudges, by every kind of evil. Doors make it possible for us to communicate the light and to understand how to do that, to understand the needs of others. What was that 60s song, Walk a Mile in My Shoes? And before you abuse, criticize, and abuse? Wasn't that? I can't remember the phrase. Walk a mile in my shoes. Now, some of you are going to miss the rest of the sermon because you're going to be trying to remember those lyrics. Google it later. Doors make it possible for us to understand others so we can better help them find the light. You know, I love the story of Jesus raising his friend Lazarus from the dead. You know, he dies. Mary and Martha look at Jesus and say, if only you'd been here ahead of time. And he says, keep your eyes open. You're going to see the glory of God here. Everything's possible if you only believe, he says. He'll live again. Jesus, it says, well, let me tell you why I like this story. It's not that I like this story because Mary and Martha get their brother back. They do, and that's a really cool thing. But that's not why. It's not that I like this story because it shows Jesus' power, and it does. But that's not why I like this story. It's not that I like the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead because it points to the fact that all who trust in him will once again rise from the dead and be with him forever. The story does point that out in a sense. But that's not why I love this story. I love this story because of two words. Do you know what those words are? Jesus wept. Get the picture in your mind. The guy's dead. He's been dead for long enough that he stinketh, the King James says, right? He's in the tomb. And the scripture says that during this time of mourning, in John 11:33, it says, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. I've heard it suggested that he was troubled because of their lack of faith. I don't buy it. I hear it suggested that he was troubled because he was going to miss Lazarus. He said just moments earlier, I'm about to raise this boy from the dead. Just stand back, right? So why was he deeply moved in spirit and troubled? Well, just let me read it again. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews that had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. And the next verse, where have you laid him? Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. I love that Jesus came here beyond the gates of heaven. He came here to deeply connect with humankind. And I love that he wept when we wept. Because he left that shalom of heaven. And he understands what it's like to stand at the grave of a friend. He understands what it's like to be tempted. He understands what it's like to feel like you should give up. He understands what it's like when you're so frustrated, you don't know where to turn. When you're like my mom, when she was really mad, she'd say, I am so mad I could just spit. He understands that. He understands when you look at the newspaper, you know, the website, and you see the garbage going on in our community and in our nation and in our world. He understands that because he came out from behind the walls and he entered into our world and he wept. I want to go out from the walls and show that kind of compassion to people who need Jesus. I deeply want that. God put it on Nehemiah's heart to build these walls of Jerusalem, for two reasons, and I could have preached either of those reasons to you. I could have written a sermon that was all about protecting yourself from the evil influences of the world. That would have flown. Yeah. Or I could have done a sermon about simply about the gates. You know, make sure you have the gates in your life to touch people's lives. But you got to have both of those things. You've got to have a place of shalom. Do you have that? Do you have a time, a walled-off area of your life where you are spending time with God alone? And do you have a time, a specific area of your life when you are gathering together with others, much as we are this morning, and interacting with God, with his people? Because that's where the shalom is, in those areas. And you need it. If you do not have it, then your life will be rubble, disarray, chaos, much like Jerusalem was before Nehemiah showed up. Have you set that up? And do you have an awareness of access points that God is giving you to connect with others who need to see the light of Christ and his love and his grace and his compassion and his shalom? Do you see in your life that God has placed gates and doors for you to reach out, to go out, and to connect with others and help them to reach out to the King? I want to pray that you and I would have both those things in place, and that we could be, what's it say on the right-hand side of the screen? Spiritually healthy and spiritually effective. So if you're comfortable doing so, would you stand with me, and we'll pray together. So I feel like, I'm not going to do this, but I feel like this is almost an altar call sermon. Here's what I mean by that. I feel like this is a really important decision to make. Like, this isn't just the time to close the sermon in prayer, service in prayer, so the worship team can get on the stage. I feel like most of us are probably at a point where it would be wise for us to look and say, am I prioritizing being in the kingdom with the King? Do I have the place of shalom in my life that I'm being fed from the spring of the water of life? Am I connecting with God like I should so that I can be spiritually healthy? I feel like a lot of us standing here, if we were to give an altar call, we would know, I should get down there and pray that I have that. We're not going to do that today because I think, honestly, if we were honest, it'd fill it up. That's just what I feel like, because we need that. And we live in a world that hates that, and does everything it can to deprive you of that time with God. So imagine that we're doing an altar call. And imagine that in your place, you have a chance in your heart to respond to God and say, God, I haven't been taking the time to interact with you. Forgive me. I want to, and I will. And then that second thing, the gates and the doors, man, I'll tell you what, my place of shalom is so comfy. When I put my feet up, I just want to stay there forever. Just, well, I'm in the zone. I love being here in the shalom. There's people dying out there, but God will take care of them. He's sovereign, right? He'll get them, right? He will. He invites you to participate. He commands you to shine your light before men. So I think that additionally, if we were to say, here's the altar call, if you feel like there are people God has put in your life that you want to interact with and you realize in a fresh, new way you need to be doing that, I feel like the altar wouldn't be big enough if we all responded with honesty. Okay? I'm not saying all of you would be here. Please don't misunderstand me if you're saying, Pastor Steve, I'm golden here. I could have preached this sermon. Good, good. But I think all of us can respond to this in a very real way and need to respond to it in a very real way. So when I pray this final prayer, as I pray it, don't just say this is a prayer to get us out of here. Talk to God in this prayer, in the silence of your own thoughts, as they coincide with that which I say. Let's pray. So God, in my life, I don't feel like I spend as much time in the shalom of your peace, within the walls of your presence, as I could or should. And for that I say to you, I am sorry. How foolish I am to allow the things of this world, which are passing away, to crowd out that which is eternal. And so, God, I confess that sin to you. And I trust you. I trust you to change my heart. I want time alone with you, and I want time with my brothers and sisters in Christ with you that is filling to my soul, that is nurturing to my spirit. I want your shalom to be readily available to me because I am readily available to you. And so I make myself available to you, Lord Jesus. I will change priorities. I will change my schedule. I would move heaven and earth to be closer to you because you left behind the shalom of heaven to allow me to be a citizen of your kingdom. I will pursue you with my heart, with all my heart. And as I do that, God, I pray that living water will flow from me, that light will shine from me, and that I will see the opportunities, the doors that you have for me to share the grace and peace and love and compassion and redemptive heart of Jesus to other people. Help me to give strong consideration to the teaching of Jesus in the gospel so that what I show them is not some petrified, sanctified saint judging them. Oh God, forgive us for that. Yeah. But rather that I show them a compassionate, loving salvation available through Christ the Lord. We together, whose hearts are responding to your Spirit today, ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we trust you for it in his name. Amen.